mankind is man. He wasn't even original, actually, for the obligation to know thyself was an axiom of Greek philosophy, actually, thousands of years before him. But still, Pope was expressing a felt need of many, many people in nearly every age of history. We do want to know who or what we are, why we're here, and where we're going. Most basic questions of life. And yet it's impossible to answer those kinds of questions apart from the Bible. And the reason is we see only parts of the answer, but not the whole. So there's this constant distortion of the picture. So zoologists like Desmond Morris, who calls mankind the naked ape, tells us that man is essentially an animal. Karl Marx said that the essence of man is in his labor, what he does on behalf of himself and for the rest of mankind. Existentialists say that man is essentially volitional. That is, his uniqueness is found in his will. He chooses. Hugh Hefner said, no, really, we're just basically sensuous creatures and are therefore to be understood at largely in terms of our passions and our sexual performance and sheer pleasure. We're just simply hedonists. And in common today is the view that man is essentially a machine, just a large, complex computer. There was, I don't know if it's still going, but at least at one time at the Carnegie Mellon Institute of Pittsburgh, there's this research project where scientists have actually been asking whether or not there's any significant difference between a human being and a computer. Well, each of these ideas have elements of the truth in their attempt to define man, but in the final analysis, all of those fail because they're just some form of reduction. It sees part of the picture, but not the comprehensive view of the whole. So consequently, in this age, as in previous stages of human history, man is, quote, his own vexing problem, as Reinhold Niebuhr reminded us. So what are we to do? Doesn't sound very encouraging. Well, the only wise course is to ask who we are from God. And when we do, we find that there's no more profound statement, I think, in all the Bible than what is found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So this morning, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, there's the verse there in particular that I want to focus on. In Genesis chapter 2, in the creation of man, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7. Genesis 2:7, it reads, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The striking thing about this verse, or at least one of the things, is that it describes mankind in a combination of what is high and what is low. Did you notice that? On the one hand, he's described as being formed from the dust of the ground, an image of lowness, though not of evil, as the Greeks thought. For even dust is made by God, and it's good because he made it. But nonetheless, we would admit it's something very low in the created order of things. On the other hand, man has been breathed into by God, an image of glory. And so it's our unique role, we could say, to combine both dust and glory. So we'll explore those two ideas today. And if you look at your outline, number one says this: formed from dust, we're made of humble origin. That is, apart from God, we have no glory of ourselves. I mean, after all, we're just, well, dirt. So it follows then that the first main point here, after point one, is A, without God we have little worth. We might think we're going on a rabbit trail here, but this is a study worth time invested, I think. We're a symbol of what is low, humble origin, and therefore little worth. And we see this in a number of passages. For instance, when Abraham is pleading with God over Sodom and he wishes to emphasize his own smallness, to even engage in such pleading with the Lord God of the universe, he says this in Genesis 18:27. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? So he's going lower and lower and hoping that at least some enough righteous people in that city for God not to destroy it. But look how he approaches the Lord. I think I can speak to you, Lord, if I may be so bold, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Or again, Hannah in praising God for hearing her request for a son. She says this in 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. On one occasion, God reminded King Baasha of Israel that it was he who lifted him, quote, up from the dust and made him leader of my people Israel, 1 Kings 16:2. But then because Baasha didn't obey or honor God, God then removed him and brought him back down to the dust again. Dust is used as a symbol of being brought low also by the defeat of one's enemies, as seen in 2 Kings 13:7. Nothing has been left of the army of Jehoahaz, for the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. And here's what it says of the psalmist about what he did to his enemies in Psalm 18:42. I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. And of Israel's king, it was said in Psalm 72, verse 9, the desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. Now, along with that, in the ancient times, dust was also a sign of mourning. And so we have, after the terrible defeat of the Israelites at Ai, which came about because of Achan's sin, it says in Joshua 7:6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. That was a sign of how distraught they were after they're losing their very first battle within the promised land. And then we have Job, after he lost everything, at least everything dear to him, with his own body covered in boils. And the first time Job's so-called friends laid their eyes on him, it says this in Job chapter 2, verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then finally, Job, it says, in the study of this word, he uses it 22 times in the book to speak of his puniness and his misery next to God's glory. So he gets to the passage at the end of the book where he declares in 42, 5, and 6, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So there's the word again. And finally, in the end times, great rebellion of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, when that is put down by the Lord, it says in Revelation 18, 19, they will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city. Now I repeat, dust is not evil, nor is it nothing. But we could say it's next to nothing, as Matthew Henry noted. He added that man, quote, was not made of gold dust, powder of pearl, or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. So in describing man being formed from the dirt, Moses was undoubtedly wishing to stress man's humble origin and to show that he can only aspire to glory only by the grace of God who made him. And there's something else to be noted about dust. It goes along with the point B, without God, life's pursuits end in frustration. So we go from lowness, insignificance, to living at life in frustration. Dust is a symbol of that. And the greatest example is the frustration of Satan himself, whose curse you'll see stated if you turn the page over to 3:14, go to chapter 3 of Genesis, if you're still there in Genesis, to 3 and verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now that doesn't mean that snakes literally eat dust, nor that it signify that the author thought so. Dust in the mouth was a figure of defeat and humiliation by God's curse. So before his fall, Satan, we believe, was an intelligent, very powerful being, perhaps chief of all the angels, but somewhere along the line. And we don't know exactly when or how. This supremely powerful and intelligent creature conceived a most unintelligible thought, namely that he could get along without God. In fact, he would take God's place. And we believe that Isaiah actually records what Satan said in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan rebelled, and then God brought him down from the lofty heights of his own sinful imaginations, and instead of finding himself as replacing God, he found himself a fugitive in God's universe. In God's initial judgment on Satan, the fallen cherub, he had his first taste of dust. He had another one in the Garden of Eden. So no doubt, after having experienced God's instantaneous judgment on himself for his sin, Satan thought, "Well, I'll just bring Adam and Eve along with me and destroy whatever God makes." They'd experience the same. If only he could get them to join him and likewise rebel against their creator. So Satan tempted Eve to first sin and through her, Adam. But instead of that immediate judgment that he expected, Satan found God coming graciously to those people and first clothing them with his own sacrifices provided and giving them skins to cover themselves. And heard God promise that eventually there would be full deliverance from the coming one, whom the Bible reveals later to be Jesus Christ, who was to crush the head of Satan, the Bible says in 3:15. So then Satan, after this, his most bitter, we could say, mouthful of dust was at the cross of Christ, the one who no doubt engineered Christ's death on a worldly level, thinking thereby he could have his greatest strike back at God, found to his dismay that he had only unwittingly been used as an instrument in the furthering of God's own great redemptive plan of the ages. So certainly God was correct when he said to Satan originally, "You will eat the dust all the days of your life." Satan ate dust then. He ate dust in the garden. He'll always eat it. Ultimately, he'll suffer defeat and humiliation in hell. For even in Isaiah's great description of the coming millennial kingdom, the golden age, it said this in Isaiah 65, 25. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food." Always. In his discussion of the frustrations of Satan and all of those who follow him in his example of rebellion, Donald Gray Barnhouse refers to a cartoon published in the London Star one day during World War II. And before that, the forces of Germany had reached their farthest point of advance. Axis armies were all the way into the foothills of the Caucasus Mountains of Russia and Central Asia. Rommel's troops were standing on the borders of Egypt, and he declared himself that he'd be in the capital city of Cairo in 2 weeks. But then Russian military power came to life. armies under Generals Montgomery and Patton began that victorious march across northern Africa and Egypt that was eventually to result in the total defeat of the enemy in that part of the world. And so this cartoon showed Hitler standing on tiptoes on top of a heap of human skulls, reaching to the sky where his fingers were just about to touch this cloud way up in the sky that was shaped in the letters of victory. And the caption said, "It is always just out of reach." So it is for Satan, right? And all who think that they can succeed in their rebellion against God. Thus, pictured in Scripture shows that, first of all, without God, we have little worth. Without God, life pursuits then end in frustration. And then the third observation, another truth symbolized by dust, is death. And that's point C. Without God, our final destination is death. Viewed only from an earthly standpoint, that is our final frustration. And so it says in Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 21, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. That's where the theory of evolution would leave us all, folks. Really. And when it comes to our sheer physical earthly life, that's actually true. The idea started in Genesis 3. The same judgment spoken of Satan in 3:14. You will eat dust all the days of your life. It's said of man. If you look down, if you're still in Genesis 3, go on down to verse 19, 3:19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. That thought was often on Job's mind. He said in his misery this in Job 7:21, I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. It's even spoken prophetically of Christ in Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. All this speaks of increasing despair, from littleness and puniness to frustration, all the way to death, but it's not so for believers. Although we're formed from the dust, we remember that it's God who formed us, just as the psalmist says in 103, verse 14, Psalm 103, 14. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So true it is, and then the psalmist goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, as for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, the wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But it's also true, as the psalmist goes on to add in verses 17 and 18, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And then the author of Psalm 119 declares this in Psalm 119:25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Now, those last two passages I just read tell us there's something more to life than just our physical makeup. There's something to us that goes beyond the grave as well. So that's the second main point here. Number two, given life by God, in Christ we are on the path to glory. Praise God. The reason why it's possible for us to even call on God for renewal or even realize that God remembers our origin is that we're more than just dust. We're also spirit, which is a word again in Genesis 2:7, that indicates saying that after God formed man from the dust of the ground, he continued his work by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. That's our glory. To appreciate this verse fully, we recognize this close connection between God's Spirit and this word for breath. It comes from the fact that nearly all the ancient languages, particularly Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, the words for spirit and breath are identical. So the Latin word for spirit or breath is spiritus, which obviously gives our English word what? Spirit. But spiritus also means breath. And so we recognize with a lot of our English derivatives, such as words aspire, conspire, inspire, perspire, and expire. They all refer in one way or another to a person's breath. So when people aspire, they take in a deep breath and they try harder to do something great. When they conspire, they put their heads together and they try to come up with a plan to do something great. A man is inspired when somebody else, or God himself, blows some of his power and motivation into him. A person perspires, we could say, as they breathe out. That is, through their skin. And when we expire, of course, we breathe our very last breath, and we die. So in Greek, the language the New Testament is written in, the corresponding word here is also for spirit and breath, and so is the Hebrew word, which you can't even pronounce without exhaling, even when it's pronounced. It's the sound of breath. So this word that occurs in Genesis 2:7, with this implication readily seen by the Hebrew reader, is that man is specially created by God, breathing his own breath into him. Man has a very special relationship to God by virtue of the divine spirit. So although like animals, we're like them in certain aspects, we're also above them. And we are to certainly exceed them in our love and our obedience to our Creator. But we note our shame and sadness. We have not fulfilled this high destiny. We've rebelled against God, and therefore we have effaced the image of God that has been given to us. And now, though there are certain retained vestiges of our former glory, we're nevertheless thoroughly depraved in our sin, in the sense that there's nothing good or acceptable to God that we can produce. We can no longer understand spiritual truth, even, unless revealed by the Holy Spirit. We can't even seek the true God, whom we've rebelled against, unless drawn by him. And that's why Paul writes of man in his final state, saying in Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Fortunately, that's not the whole story either, right? Although mankind cannot seek God, he does seek us, and he even recreates us according to the pattern that was set back in Genesis. That's what Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus when he told him, you must be born again, John 3:7. Now, Nicodemus didn't at first understand Christ's meaning, so Jesus explained it further that the birth he was referring to was a spiritual birth from above by means of God's Spirit. So he said in John 3, 5, and 6, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. There's our word. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is saying that you're not to be born again out of your own mom, which is what Nicodemus was thinking, but that he must be born of God, just as Adam was born of God originally. Flesh gives birth to flesh, fallen man to fallen man. But God gives new life through his Spirit, breathing into man, just as he breathed into Adam. Without that necessary rebirth or recreation, a person, quote, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to explain that when that happens, when one believes in Christ, that is, he gains salvation and eternal life. Final thought coming from Genesis 2:7 is that as a result of God's forming man from the dust of the ground, breathing into him his own breath, man became a living being. phrase is also used in 124 of the animals. But based on what the rest we know in Genesis 2 and Scripture, there's a distinct distinction between the two that's obvious. Man is not only alive. We know that we're alive. We have a relationship with God, more importantly, and we have our duties before the Lord who breathed his own breath into us. Man also knows that he depends on God even for his physical life, and he must come to him for spiritual life, as Jesus taught. Isaiah also teaches our physical dependence on God in a powerful verse. We see it over in Isaiah 2:22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. There's our word. Of what account is he? Answer, not really much of anything. We might paraphrase Isaiah by saying, why trust in humans? Why trust in yourself? You are only able to take one noseful of breath at a time. Trust God, whose breath is inexhaustible. The breath of God in us may be our glory, but for now at least and always, it's breathed in one breath at a time. We breathe in, we hold our breath for a split second, we breathe out. But then what? But we have to take another breath and another breath after that, or we'll die. I mean, nothing could characterize, when you think about it, our utter dependence on God, breath by breath by breath. I mean, what if God should withhold his breath? Well, Job answers that question for us in Job 34, 14, and 15. If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. As we close, I want to refer to this to a verse over in 1 Corinthians 15, which contrasts the first Adam and his smallness and Christ in his greatness. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. We cannot sustain ourselves, not even for one little breath or the next one. We're just common dirt. Christ, on the other hand, is the one who breathes out. He is the life-giving spirit. We are to live physically and spiritually both only as we turn to and are united to Christ by faith. And thank God, Jesus holds us secure by what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. I'll give the illustration of my mom, who's facing this surgery in about a week and a half. She's age 91, and she has her anxieties about it and this and that, and she's really kind of shut down just about everything. She's not even going to church right now. She's not teaching any Bible studies. She's taught up until she was 91. But she's not trying to set any age records either, she told me. She doesn't care if he reaches 100 or not. She just wants to feel better for the time being as God gives her the rest of her days, however long that is on earth. But she says she's ready to go. Her security is in Christ. She knows her destiny ends in glory. Last verse I want to share is in the form of a concluding challenge, particularly to anybody here today who's not yet belonged to Christ. It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, 6 and 7. Remember him, that's God, before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's a preacher's way of saying, now's the time of God's favor. The very fact that you're sitting there and breathing is by his favor. Nobody knows when their next breath is going to be their last either, right? You don't know. I don't know. When death comes, it's too late. So now, while you still have life, while you can still breathe, come to Jesus, who's able to give eternal life. And by faith in Him, you'll find that you are accepted by the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close this time, we pray in appreciation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.